Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Chapter 2. The Beatitudes. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As something strange and new, these words fall upon the ears of the wondering multitude. Such teaching is contrary to all they have ever heard from priest or rabbi. They see in it nothing to flatter their pride or to feed their ambitious hopes. But there is about this new teacher a power that holds them spellbound. The sweetness of divine love flows from his very presence as the fragrance from a flower. His words fall like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. All feel instinctively that here is one who reads the secrets of the soul, yet who comes near to them with tender compassion. Their hearts open to him, and, as they listen, the Holy Spirit unfolds to them something of the meaning of that lesson which humanity in all ages so needs to learn. In the days of Christ, the religious leaders of the people felt that they were rich in spiritual treasure. The prayer of the Pharisee, God, I thank thee, that I am not as the rest of men, expressed the feeling of his class and, to a great degree, of the whole nation. But in the throng that surrounded Jesus, there were some who had a sense of their spiritual poverty. When in the miraculous draught of fishes the divine power of Christ was revealed, Peter fell at the Savior's feet, exclaiming, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So in the multitude gathered upon the mount, there were souls who, in the presence of his purity, felt that they were wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, and they longed for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. In these souls, Christ's words of greeting awakened hope. They saw that their lives were under the benediction of God. Jesus had presented the cup of blessing to those who felt that they were rich, and increased with goods, and had need of nothing, and they had turned with scorn from the gracious gift. He who feels whole, who thinks that he is reasonably good, and is contented with his condition, does not seek to become a partaker of the grace and righteousness of Christ. Pride feels no need, and so it closes the heart against Christ and the infinite blessings he came to give. There is no room for Jesus in the heart of such a person. Those who are rich and honorable in their own eyes do not ask in faith, and receive the blessing of God. They feel that they are full, therefore they go away empty. Those who know that they cannot possibly save themselves, or of themselves do any righteous action, are the ones who appreciate the help that Christ can bestow. They are the poor in spirit, whom he declares to be blessed. Whom Christ pardons, he first makes penitent, and it is the office of the Holy Spirit to convince of sin. Those whose hearts have been moved by the convicting Spirit of God see that there is nothing good in themselves. They see that all they have ever done is mingled with self and sin. Like the poor publican, they stand afar off, not daring to lift up so much as their eyes to heaven, and cry, God, be merciful to me the sinner. And they are blessed. There is forgiveness for the penitent, for Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God's promise is, Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A new heart also will I give you, and I will put my spirit within you. Of the poor in spirit Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom is not, as Christ's hearers had hoped, a temporal and earthly dominion. Christ was opening to men the spiritual kingdom of his love, his grace, his righteousness. The ensign of the Messiah's reign is distinguished by the likeness of the Son of Man. His subjects are the poor in spirit, the meek, the persecuted for righteousness' sake. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Though not yet fully accomplished, the work is begun in them, which will make them meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All who have a sense of their deep soul poverty, who feel that they have nothing good in themselves, may find righteousness and strength by looking unto Jesus. He says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He bids you exchange your poverty for the riches of his grace. We are not worthy of God's love, but Christ, our surety, is worthy, and is abundantly able to save all who shall come unto him. Whatever may have been your past experience, however discouraging your present circumstances, if you will come to Jesus just as you are, weak, helpless, and despairing, our compassionate Savior will meet you a great way off, and will throw about you his arms of love and his robe of righteousness. He presents us to the Father clothed in the white raiment of his own character. He pleads before God in our behalf, saying, I have taken the sinner's place. Look not upon this wayward child, but look on me. Does Satan plead loudly against our souls, accusing of sin, and claiming us as his prey? The blood of Christ pleads with greater power. Surely, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning here brought to view is true heart sorrow for sin. Jesus says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And as one is drawn to behold Jesus uplifted on the cross, he discerns the sinfulness of humanity. He sees that it is sin which scourged and crucified the Lord of glory. He sees that, while he has been loved with unspeakable tenderness, his life has been a continual scene of ingratitude and rebellion. He has forsaken his best friend and abused heaven's most precious gift. He has crucified to himself the Son of God afresh and pierced anew that bleeding and stricken heart. He is separated from God by a gulf of sin that is broad and black and deep, and he mourns in brokenness of heart. Such mourning shall be comforted. God reveals to us our guilt that we may flee to Christ, and through him be set free from the bondage of sin, and rejoice in the liberty of the sons of God. In true contrition we may come to the foot of the cross, and there leave our burdens. The Savior's words have a message of comfort to those also who are suffering affliction or bereavement. Our sorrows do not spring out of the ground. God doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. When he permits trials and afflictions, it is for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. If received in faith, the trial that seems so bitter and hard to bear will prove a blessing. The cruel blow that blights the joys of earth will be the means of turning our eyes to heaven. How many there are who would never have known Jesus had not sorrow led them to seek comfort in him. The trials of life are God's workmen, to remove the impurities and roughness from our character. Their hewing, squaring, and chiseling, their burnishing and polishing, is a painful process. It is hard to be pressed down to the grinding wheel. But the stone is brought forth prepared to fill its place in the heavenly temple. Upon no useless material does the Master bestow such careful, thorough work. Only his precious stones are polished after the similitude of a palace. The Lord will work for all who put their trust in him. Precious victories will be gained by the faithful. Precious lessons will be learned. Precious experiences will be realized. Our Heavenly Father is never unmindful of those whom sorrow has touched. When David went up the Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, the Lord was looking pityingly upon him. David was clothed in sackcloth, and his conscience was scourging him. The outward signs of humiliation testified of his contrition. In tearful, heartbroken utterances he presented his case to God, and the Lord did not forsake his servant. Never was David dearer to the heart of infinite love than when, conscience-smitten, he fled for his life from his enemies, who had been stirred to rebellion by his own son. The Lord says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Christ lifts up the contrite heart and refines the mourning soul until it becomes his abode. But when tribulation comes upon us, how many of us are like Jacob? We think at the hand of an enemy, and in the darkness we wrestle blindly until our strength is spent, and we find no comfort or deliverance. To Jacob the divine touch at break of day revealed the one with whom he had been contending, the angel of the covenant, and weeping and helpless, he fell upon the breast of infinite love, to receive the blessing for which his soul longed. We also need to learn the trials mean benefit, and not to despise the chastening of the Lord nor faint when we are rebuked of him. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. He maketh sore, and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. To every stricken one, Jesus comes with the ministry of healing. The life of bereavement, pain, and suffering may be brightened by precious revealings of his presence. God would not have us remain pressed down by dumb sorrow, with sore and breaking hearts. He would have us look up and behold his dear face of love. The blessed Savior stands by many whose eyes are so blinded by tears that they do not discern him. He longs to clasp our hands, to have us look to him in simple faith, permitting him to guide us. His heart is open to our griefs, our sorrows, and our trials. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness compassed us about. we may keep the heart stayed upon him and meditate upon his loving kindness all the day. He will lift the soul above the daily sorrow and perplexity, into a realm of peace. Think of this, children of suffering and sorrow, and rejoice in hope. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Blessed are they also who weep with Jesus in sympathy with the world's sorrow, and in sorrow for its sin. In such mourning there is intermingled no thought of self. Jesus was the man of sorrows, enduring heart anguish such as no language can portray. His spirit was torn and bruised by the transgressions of men. He toiled with self-consuming zeal to relieve the wants and woes of humanity, and his heart was heavy with sorrow, as he saw multitudes refuse to come to him that they might have life. All who are followers of Christ will share in this experience. As they partake of his love, they will enter into his travail for the saving of the lost. They share in the sufferings of Christ, and they will share also in the glory that shall be revealed. One with him in his work, drinking with him the cup of sorrow, they are partakers also of his joy. It was through suffering that Jesus obtained the ministry of consolation. In all the affliction of humanity he is afflicted, and in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In this ministry every soul that is entered into the fellowship of his sufferings is privileged to share. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. The Lord has special grace for the mourner, and its power is to melt hearts, to win souls. His love opens a channel into the wounded and bruised soul, and becomes a healing balsam to those who sorrow. The Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Blessed are the meek. Throughout the Beatitudes there is an advancing line of Christian experience. Those who have felt their need of Christ, those who have mourned because of sin and have sat with Christ in the school of affliction, will learn meekness from the divine teacher. Patience and gentleness under wrong were not characteristics prized by the heathen or by the Jews. The statement made by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he was the meekest man upon the earth, would not have been regarded by the people of his time as a commendation, it would rather have excited pity or contempt. But Jesus places meekness among the first qualifications for his kingdom. In his own life and character the divine beauty of this precious grace is revealed. Jesus, the brightness of the Father's glory, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Through all the lowly experiences of life he consented to pass, walking among the children of men, not as a king, to demand homage, but as one whose mission it was to serve others. There was in his manner no taint of bigotry, no cold austerity. The world's Redeemer had a greater than angelic nature, yet united with his divine majesty were meekness and humility that attracted all to himself. Jesus emptied himself, and in all that he did, self did not appear. He subordinated all things to the will of his Father. When his mission on earth was about to close, he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And he bids us, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let self be dethroned, and no longer hold the supremacy of the soul. He who beholds Christ in his self-denial, his lowliness of heart, will be constrained to say, as did Daniel, when he beheld one like the sons of men, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. The independence and self-supremacy in which we glory are seen in their true vileness as tokens of servitude to Satan. Human nature is ever struggling for expression, ready for contest, but he who learns of Christ is emptied of self, of pride, of love of supremacy, and there is silence in the soul. Self is yielded to the disposal of the Holy Spirit. Then we are not anxious to have the highest place. We have no ambition to crowd and elbow ourselves into notice, but we feel that our highest place is at the feet of our Savior. We look to Jesus, waiting for his hand to lead, listening for his voice to guide. The Apostle Paul had this experience, and he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. When we receive Christ as an abiding guest in the soul, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Savior's life on earth, though lived in the midst of conflict, was a life of peace. While angry enemies were constantly pursuing him, he said, "He that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." No storm of human or satanic wrath could disturb the calm of that perfect communion with God. And he says to us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. Bear with me the yoke of service for the glory of God and the uplifting of humanity, and you will find the yoke easy and the burden light. It is the love of self that destroys our peace. While self is all alive, we stand ready continually to guard it from mortification and insult, but when we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God, we shall not take neglects or slights to heart. We shall be deaf to reproach and blind to scorn and insult. Love suffereth long, and is kind, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Happiness drawn from earthly sources is as changeable as varying circumstances can make it, but the peace of Christ is a constant and abiding peace. It does not depend upon any circumstances in life, on the amount of worldly goods or the number of earthly friends. Christ is the fountain of living water, and happiness drawn from him can never fail. The meekness of Christ, manifested in the home, will make the inmates happy. It provokes no quarrel, gives back no angry answer, but soothes the irritated temper, and diffuses a gentleness that is felt by all within its charmed circle. Wherever cherished, it makes the families of earth a part of the one great family above. Far better would it be for us to suffer under false accusation than to inflict upon ourselves the torture of retaliation upon our enemies. The spirit of hatred and revenge originated with Satan, and can bring only evil to him who cherishes it. Lowliness of heart, that meekness which is the fruit of abiding in Christ, is the true secret of blessing. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The meek shall inherit the earth. It was through the desire for self-exaltation that sin entered into the world, and our first parents lost the dominion over this fair earth, their kingdom. It is through self-abnegation that Christ redeems what was lost. And he says we are to overcome as he did. Through humility and self-surrender we may become heirs with him when the meek shall inherit the earth. The earth promised to the meek will not be like this, darkened with the shadow of death and the curse. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There is no disappointment, no sorrow, no sin, no one who shall say, "I am sick." There are no burial trains, no mourning, no death, no partings, no broken hearts, but Jesus is there, peace is there. There they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water, shall he guide them. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God, and God is love. It is conformity to the law of God, for all thy commandments are righteousness, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Righteousness is love, and love is the light and the life of God. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. Not by painful struggles or wearisome toil, not by gift or sacrifice, is righteousness obtained, but it is freely given to every soul who hungers and thirsts to receive it. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat, without money and without price. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord, and, this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. No human agent can supply that which will satisfy the hunger and thirst of the soul. But Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door, and knock, if any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." As we need food to sustain our physical strength, so do we need Christ, the bread from heaven, to sustain spiritual life and impart strength to work the works of God. As the body is continually receiving the nourishment that sustains life and vigor, so the soul must be constantly communing with Christ, submitting to Him and depending wholly upon Him. As the weary traveler seeks the spring in the desert and, finding it, quenches his burning thirst, so will the Christian thirst for and obtain the pure water of life, of which Christ is the fountain. As we discern the perfection of our Savior's character, we shall desire to become wholly transformed and renewed in the image of His purity. The more we know of God, the higher will be our ideal of character, and the more earnest our longing to reflect His likeness. A divine element combines with the human when the soul reaches out after God, and the longing heart can say, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." If you have a sense of need in your soul, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, this is an evidence that Christ has wrought upon your heart, in order that He may be sought unto to do for you, through the endowment of the Holy Spirit, those things which it is impossible for you to do for yourself. We need not seek to quench our thirst at shallow streams, for the great fountain is just above us, of whose abundant waters we may freely drink, if we will rise a little higher in the pathway of faith. The words of God are the wellsprings of life. As you seek unto those living springs, you will, through the Holy Spirit, be brought into communion with Christ. Familiar truths will present themselves to your mind in a new aspect, texts of Scripture will burst upon you with a new meaning as a flash of light, you will see the relation of other truths to the work of redemption, and you will know that Christ is leading you, a divine teacher is at your side. Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." As the Holy Spirit opens to you the truth, you will treasure up the most precious experiences, and will long to speak to others of the comforting things that have been revealed to you. When brought into association with them, you will communicate some fresh thought in regard to the character or the work of Christ. You will have some fresh revelation of His pitying love to impart to those who love Him, and to those who love Him not. Give, and it shall be given unto you, for the word of God is a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams of Lebanon. The heart that has once tasted the love of Christ, cries out continually for a deeper draught, and as you impart, you will receive in richer and more abundant measure. Every revelation of God to the soul increases the capacity to know and to love. The continual cry of the heart is, "More of thee," and ever the Spirit's answer is, "Much more." For our God delights to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To Jesus, who emptied himself for the salvation of lost humanity, the Holy Spirit was given without measure. So it will be given to every follower of Christ when the whole heart is surrendered for His indwelling. Our Lord Himself has given the command, "Be filled with the Spirit," and this command is also a promise of its fulfillment. It was the good pleasure of the Father that in Christ should all the fullness dwell, and in Him ye are made full. God has poured out His love unstintedly, as the showers that refresh the earth. He says, "Let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together." When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them, I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The heart of man is by nature cold and dark and unloving. Whenever one manifests a spirit of mercy and forgiveness, he does it not of himself, but through the influence of the divine Spirit moving upon his heart. We love, because He first loved us. God is Himself the source of all mercy. His name is merciful and gracious. He does not treat us according to our desert. He does not ask if we are worthy of His love, but He pours upon us the riches of His love to make us worthy. He is not vindictive. He seeks not to punish, but to redeem. Even the severity which He manifests through His providences is manifested for the salvation of the wayward. He yearns with intense desire to relieve the woes of men and to apply His balsam to their wounds. It is true that God will by no means clear the guilty, but He would take away the guilt. The merciful are partakers of the divine nature, and in them the compassionate love of God finds expression. All whose hearts are in sympathy with the heart of infinite love will seek to reclaim, and not to condemn. Christ dwelling in the soul is a spring that never runs dry. Where he abides, there will be an overflowing of beneficence. To the appeal of the erring, the tempted, the wretched victims of want and sin, the Christian does not ask, "Are they worthy?" but, "How can I benefit them?" In the most wretched, the most debased, he sees souls whom Christ died to save, and for whom God has given to his children the ministry of reconciliation. The merciful are those who manifest compassion to the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed. Job declares, "I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me, my judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out." There are many to whom life is a painful struggle. They feel their deficiencies, and are miserable and unbelieving. They think they have nothing for which to be grateful. Kind words, looks of sympathy, expressions of appreciation, would be to many a struggling and lonely one as the cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. A word of sympathy, an act of kindness, would lift burdens that rest heavily upon weary shoulders. And every word or deed of unselfish kindness is an expression of the love of Christ for lost humanity. The merciful shall obtain mercy. The soul of blessing shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. There is sweet peace for the compassionate spirit, a blessed satisfaction in the life of self-forgetful service for the good of others. The Holy Spirit that abides in the soul and is manifest in the life will soften hard hearts and awaken sympathy and tenderness. You will reap that which you sow. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will preserve him, and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. He who has given his life to God in ministry to his children is linked with him who has all the resources of the universe at his command. His life is bound up by the golden chain of the immutable promises with the life of God. The Lord will not fail him in the hour of suffering and need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And in the hour of final need the merciful shall find refuge in the mercy of the compassionate Savior, and shall be received into everlasting habitations. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Jews were so exacting in regard to ceremonial purity that their regulations were extremely burdensome. Their minds were occupied with rules and restrictions and the fear of outward defilement, and they did not perceive the stain that selfishness and malice impart to the soul. Jesus does not mention this ceremonial purity as one of the conditions of entering into his kingdom, but points out the need of purity of heart. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Into the city of God there will enter nothing that defiles. All who are to be dwellers there will here have become pure in heart. In one who is learning of Jesus, there will be manifest a growing distaste for careless manners, unseemly language, and coarse thought. When Christ abides in the heart, there will be purity and refinement of thought and manner. But the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the pure in heart," have a deeper meaning, not merely pure in the sense in which the world understands purity, free from that which is sensual, pure from lust, but true in the hidden purposes and motives of the soul, free from pride and self-seeking, humble, unselfish, childlike. Only light can appreciate like. Unless you accept in your own life the principle of self-sacrificing love, which is the principle of his character, you cannot know God. The heart that is deceived by Satan looks upon God as a tyrannical, relentless being. The selfish characteristics of humanity, even of Satan himself, are attributed to the loving Creator. "Thou thoughtest," he says, "that I was altogether such an one as thyself." His providences are interpreted as the expression of an arbitrary, vindictive nature. So with the Bible, the treasure house of the riches of his grace. The glory of its truths, that are as high as heaven and compass eternity, is undiscerned. To the great mass of mankind, Christ himself is as a root out of a dry ground, and they see in him no beauty that they should desire him. When Jesus was among men, the revelation of God in humanity, the scribes and Pharisees declared to him, "Thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil." Even his disciples were so blinded by the selfishness of their hearts that they were slow to understand him who had come to manifest to them the Father's love. This was why Jesus walked in solitude in the midst of men. He was understood fully in heaven alone. When Christ shall come in his glory, the wicked cannot endure to behold him. The light of his presence, which is life to those who love him, is death to the ungodly. The expectation of his coming is to them a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. When he shall appear, they will pray to be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. But to hearts that have become purified through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all is changed. These can know God. Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock when the glory of the Lord was revealed to him, and it is when we are hid in Christ that we behold the love of God. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips the King shall be his friend. By faith we behold him here and now. In our daily experience we discern his goodness and compassion in the manifestation of his providence. We recognize him in the character of his Son. The Holy Spirit takes the truth concerning God in him whom he hath sent, and opens it to the understanding and to the heart. The pure in heart see God in a new and endearing relation, as their Redeemer, and while they discern the purity and loveliness of his character, they long to reflect his image. They see him as a father longing to embrace a repenting son, and their hearts are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The pure in heart discern the Creator in the works of his mighty hand, in the things of beauty that comprise the universe. In his written word they read in clearer lines the revelation of his mercy, his goodness, and his grace. The truths that are hidden from the wise and prudent are revealed to babes. The beauty and preciousness of truth, which are undiscerned by the worldly wise, are constantly unfolding to those who have a trusting, childlike desire to know and to do the will of God. We discern the truth by becoming, ourselves, partakers of the divine nature. The pure in heart live as in the visible presence of God during the time he apportions them in this world. And they will also see him face to face in the future, immortal state, as did Adam when he walked and talked with God in Eden. Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and it is his mission to restore to earth and heaven the peace that sin has broken. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever consents to renounce sin and open his heart to the love of Christ, becomes a partaker of this heavenly peace. There is no other ground of peace than this. The grace of Christ received into the heart, subdues enmity, it allays strife and fills the soul with love. He who is at peace with God and his fellow men cannot be made miserable. Envy will not be in his heart, evil surmisings will find no room there, hatred cannot exist. The heart that is in harmony with God is a partaker of the peace of heaven, and will diffuse its blessed influence on all around. The spirit of peace will rest like dew upon hearts weary and troubled with worldly strife. Christ's followers are sent to the world with the message of peace. Whoever, by the quiet, unconscious influence of a holy life, shall reveal the love of Christ, whoever, by word or deed, shall lead another to renounce sin and yield his heart to God, is a peacemaker. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The spirit of peace is evidence of their connection with heaven. The sweet savor of Christ surrounds them. The fragrance of the life, the loveliness of the character, reveal to the world the fact that they are children of God. Men take knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus. Everyone that loveth is born of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not present to his followers the hope of attaining earthly glory and riches, and of having a life free from trial, but he presents to them the privilege of walking with their master in the paths of self-denial and reproach, because the world knows them not. He who came to redeem the lost world was opposed by the united forces of the adversaries of God and man. In an unpitying confederacy, evil men and evil angels arrayed themselves against the Prince of Peace. Though his every word and act breathed of divine compassion, his unlikeness to the world provoked the bitterest hostility. Because he would give no license for the exercise of the evil passions of our nature, he aroused the fiercest opposition and enmity. So it is with all who will live godly in Christ Jesus. Between righteousness and sin, love and hatred, truth and falsehood, there is an irrepressible conflict. When one presents the love of Christ in the beauty of holiness, he is drawing away the subjects of Satan's kingdom, and the prince of evil is aroused to resist it. Persecution and reproach await all who are imbued with the Spirit of Christ. The character of the persecution changes with the times, but the principle, the spirit that underlies it, is the same that has slain the chosen of the Lord ever since the days of Abel. As men seek to come into harmony with God, they will find that the offense of the cross has not ceased. Principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places are arrayed against all who yield obedience to the law of heaven. Therefore, so far from causing grief, persecution should bring joy to the disciples of Christ, for it is an evidence that they are following in the steps of their Master. While the Lord has not promised his people exemption from trials, he has promised that which is far better. He has said, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." If you are called to go through the fiery furnace for his sake, Jesus will be by your side even as he was with the faithful three in Babylon. Those who love their Redeemer will rejoice at every opportunity of sharing with him humiliation and reproach. The love they bear their Lord makes suffering for his sake sweet. In all ages Satan has persecuted the people of God. He has tortured them and put them to death, but in dying they became conquerors. They revealed in their steadfast faith a mightier one than Satan. Satan could torture and kill the body, but he could not touch the life that was hid with Christ in God. He could incarcerate in prison walls, but he could not bind the spirit. They could look beyond the gloom to the glory, saying, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Through trials and persecution, the glory, character, of God is revealed in his chosen ones. The Church of God, hated and persecuted by the world, are educated and disciplined in the school of Christ. They walk in narrow paths on earth, they are purified in the furnace of affliction. They follow Christ through sore conflicts, they endure self-denial and experience bitter disappointments, but their painful experience teaches them the guilt and woe of sin, and they look upon it with abhorrence. Being partakers of Christ's sufferings, they are destined to be partakers of his glory. In holy vision the prophet saw the triumph of the people of God. He says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you." Ever since his fall, Satan has worked by means of deception. As he has misrepresented God, so, through his agents, he misrepresents the children of God. The Savior says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." In like manner they fall upon his disciples. There was never one who walked among men more cruelly slandered than the Son of Man. He was derided and mocked because of his unswerving obedience to the principles of God's holy law. They hated him without a cause. Yet he stood calmly before his enemies, declaring that reproach is a part of the Christian's legacy, counseling his followers how to meet the arrows of malice, bidding them not to faint under persecution. While slander may blacken the reputation, it cannot stain the character. That is in God's keeping. So long as we do not consent to sin, there is no power, whether human or satanic, that can bring a stain upon the soul. A man whose heart is stayed upon God is just the same in the hour of his most afflicting trials and most discouraging surroundings as when he was in prosperity, when the light and favor of God seemed to be upon him. His words, his motives, his actions may be misrepresented and falsified, but he does not mind it because he has greater interests at stake. Like Moses, he endures as seeing him who is invisible, looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Christ is acquainted with all that is misunderstood and misrepresented by men. His children can afford to wait in calm patience and trust, no matter how much maligned and despised, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, and those who honor God shall be honored by him in the presence of men and angels. When men shall revile you, and persecute you, said Jesus, rejoice, and be exceeding glad. And he pointed his hearers to the prophets who had spoken in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering affliction, and of patience. Abel, the very first Christian of Adam's children, died a martyr. Enoch walked with God, and the world knew him not. Noah was mocked as a fanatic and an alarmist. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In every age God's chosen messengers have been reviled and persecuted, yet through their affliction the knowledge of God has been spread abroad. Every disciple of Christ is to step into the ranks and carry forward the same work, knowing that its foes can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. God means that truth shall be brought to the front and become the subject of examination and discussion, even through the contempt placed upon it. The minds of the people must be agitated, every controversy, every reproach, every effort to restrict liberty of conscience, is God's means of awakening minds that otherwise might slumber. How often this result has been seen in the history of God's messengers. When the noble and eloquent Stephen was stoned to death at the instigation of the Sanhedrin Council, there was no loss to the cause of the gospel. The light of heaven that glorified his face, the divine compassion breathed in his dying prayer, were as a sharp arrow of conviction to the bigoted Sanhedrist who stood by, and Saul, the persecuting Pharisee, became a chosen vessel to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And long afterward Paul the Aged wrote from his prison house at Rome, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." Through Paul's imprisonment the gospel was spread abroad, and souls were won for Christ in the very palace of the Caesars. By the efforts of Satan to destroy it, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, is sown in the hearts of men. Through the reproach and persecution of his children, the name of Christ is magnified, and souls are saved. Great is the reward in heaven of those who are witnesses for Christ through persecution and reproach. While the people are looking for earthly good, Jesus points them to a heavenly reward. But he does not place it all in the future life, it begins here. The Lord appeared of old time to Abraham and said, "I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward." This is the reward of all who follow Christ. Jehovah Immanuel, he in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to be brought into sympathy with him, to know him, to possess him, as the heart opens more and more to receive his attributes, to know his love and power, to possess the unsearchable riches of Christ, to comprehend more and more what is the breadth, and length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It was this joy that filled the hearts of Paul and Silas when they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight in the Philippian dungeon. Christ was beside them there, and the light of his presence irradiated the gloom with the glory of the courts above. From Rome, Paul wrote, unmindful of his fetters as he saw the spread of the gospel, "I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And the very words of Christ upon the mount are re-echoed in Paul's message to the Philippian church, in the midst of their persecutions, "Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt is valued for its preservative properties, and when God calls his children salt, he would teach them that his purpose in making them the subjects of his grace is that they may become agents in saving others. The object of God in choosing a people before all the world was not only that he might adopt them as his sons and daughters, but that through them the world might receive the grace that bringeth salvation. When the Lord chose Abraham, it was not simply to be the special friend of God, but to be a medium of the peculiar privileges the Lord desired to bestow upon the nations. Jesus, in that last prayer with his disciples before his crucifixion, said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." In like manner, Christians who are purified through the truth will possess saving qualities that preserve the world from utter moral corruption. Salt must be mingled with the substance to which it is added. It must penetrate and infuse in order to preserve. So it is through personal contact and association that men are reached by the saving power of the gospel. They are not saved in masses, but as individuals. Personal influence is a power. We must come close to those whom we desire to benefit. The savor of the salt represents the vital power of the Christian, the love of Jesus in the heart, the righteousness of Christ pervading the life. The love of Christ is diffusive and aggressive. If it is dwelling in us, it will flow out to others. We shall come close to them till their hearts are warmed by our unselfish interest and love. The sincere believers diffuse vital energy, which is penetrating and imparts new moral power to the souls for whom they labor. It is not the power of the man himself, but the power of the Holy Spirit that does the transforming work. Jesus added the solemn warning, "If the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden underfoot of men." As they listened to the words of Christ, the people could see the white salt glistening in the pathways where it had been cast out, because it had lost its savor and was therefore useless. It well represented the condition of the Pharisees and the effect of their religion upon society. It represents the life of every soul from whom the power of the grace of God is departed, and who has become cold and Christless. Whatever may be his profession, such a one is looked upon by men and angels as insipid and disagreeable. It is to such that Christ say, "I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Without a living faith in Christ as a personal Savior, it is impossible to make our influence felt in a skeptical world. We cannot give to others that which we do not ourselves possess. It is in proportion to our own devotion and consecration to Christ that we exert an influence for the blessing and uplifting of mankind. If there is no actual service, no genuine love, no reality of experience, there is no power to help, no connection with heaven, no savor of Christ in the life. Unless the Holy Spirit can use us as agents through whom to communicate to the world the truth as it is in Jesus, we are as salt that has lost its savor and is entirely worthless. By our lack of the grace of Christ, we testify to the world that the truth which we claim to believe has no sanctifying power, and thus, so far as our influence goes, we make of no effect the word of God. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass, or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. When love fills the heart, it will flow out to others, not because of favors received from them, but because love is the principle of action. Love modifies the character, governs the impulses, subdues enmity, and ennobles the affections. This love is as broad as the universe, and is in harmony with that of the angel workers. Cherished in the heart, it sweetens the entire life and sheds its blessing upon all around. It is this, and this only, that can make us the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. As Jesus taught the people, he made his lessons interesting, and held the attention of his hearers by frequent illustrations from the scenes of nature about them. The people had come together, while it was yet morning. The glorious sun, climbing higher and higher in the blue sky, was chasing away the shadows that lurked in the valleys and among the narrow defiles of the mountains. The glory of the eastern heavens had not yet faded out. The sunlight flooded the land with its splendor. The placid surface of the lake reflected the golden light and mirrored the rosy clouds of morning. Every bud and flower and leafy spray glistened with dewdrops. Nature smiled under the benediction of a new day, and the birds sang sweetly among the trees. The Savior looked upon the company before him, and then to the rising sun, and said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." As the sun goes forth on its errand of love, dispelling the shades of night and awakening the world to life, so the followers of Christ are to go forth on their mission, diffusing the light of heaven upon those who are in the darkness of error and sin. In the brilliant light of the morning, the towns and villages upon the surrounding hills stood forth clearly, making an attractive feature of the scene. Pointing to them, Jesus said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." And he added, "Neither do men light a lamp, and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house." Most of those who listened to the words of Jesus were peasants and fishermen whose lowly dwellings contained but one room, in which the single lamp on its stand shone to all in the house. "Even so," said Jesus, "let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." No other light ever has shone or ever will shine upon fallen man save that which emanates from Christ. Jesus, the Savior, is the only light that can illuminate the darkness of a world lying in sin. Of Christ it is written, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." It was by receiving of his life that his disciples could become light bearers. The life of Christ in the soul, his love revealed in the character, would make them the light of the world. Humanity has in itself no light. Apart from Christ we are like an unkindled taper, like the moon when her face is turned away from the sun. We have not a single ray of brightness to shed into the darkness of the world. But when we turn toward the Sun of Righteousness, when we come in touch with Christ, the whole soul is aglow with the brightness of the divine presence. Christ's followers are to be more than a light in the midst of men. They are the light of the world. Jesus says to all who have named his name, "You have given yourselves to me, and I have given you to the world as my representatives." As the Father had sent him into the world, so, he declares, have I also sent them into the world. As Christ is the channel for the revelation of the Father, so we are to be the channel for the revelation of Christ. While our Savior is the great source of illumination, forget not, O Christian, that he is revealed through humanity. God's blessings are bestowed through human instrumentality. Christ himself came to the world as the Son of Man. Humanity, united to the divine nature, must touch humanity. The Church of Christ, every individual disciple of the Master, is heaven's appointed channel for the revelation of God to men. Angels of glory wait to communicate through you heaven's light and power to souls that are ready to perish. Shall the human agent fail of accomplishing his appointed work? Oh, then to that degree is the world robbed of the promised influence of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus did not bid the disciples, "Strive to make your light shine." He said, "Let it shine." If Christ is dwelling in the heart, it is impossible to conceal the light of his presence. If those who profess to be followers of Christ are not the light of the world, it is because the vital power has left them. If they have no light to give, it is because they have no connection with the source of light. In all ages the Spirit of Christ which was in them has made God's true children the light of the people of their generation. Joseph was a light bearer in Egypt. In his purity and benevolence and filial love, he represented Christ in the midst of a nation of idolaters. While the Israelites were on their way from Egypt to the promised land, the true-hearted among them were a light to the surrounding nations. Through them God was revealed to the world. From Daniel and his companions in Babylon, and from Mordecai in Persia, bright beams of light shone out amid the darkness of the kingly courts. In like manner the disciples of Christ are set as light-bearers on the way to heaven. Through them the Father's mercy and goodness are made manifest to a world enshrouded in the darkness of misapprehension of God. By seeing their good works, others are led to glorify the Father who is above, for it is made manifest that there is a God on the throne of the universe, whose character is worthy of praise and imitation. The divine love glowing in the heart, the Christ-like harmony manifested in the life, are as a glimpse of heaven granted to men of the world, that they may appreciate its excellence. It is thus that men are led to believe the love that God hath to us. Thus hearts once sinful and corrupt are purified and transformed, to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The Savior's words, "Ye are the light of the world," point to the fact that he has committed to his followers a worldwide mission. In the days of Christ, selfishness and pride and prejudice had built strong and high the wall of partition between the appointed guardians of the sacred oracles and every other nation on the globe. But the Savior had come to change all this. The words which the people were hearing from his lips were unlike anything to which they had ever listened from priest or rabbi. Christ tears away the wall of partition, the self-love, the dividing prejudice of nationality, and teaches a love for all the human family. He lifts men from the narrow circle that their selfishness prescribes. He abolishes all territorial lines and artificial distinctions of society. He makes no difference between neighbors and strangers, friends and enemies. He teaches us to look upon every needy soul as our neighbor and the world as our field. As the rays of the sun penetrate to the remotest corners of the globe, so God designs that the light of the gospel shall extend to every soul upon the earth. If the Church of Christ were fulfilling the purpose of our Lord, light would be shed upon all that sit in darkness and in the region and shadow of death. Instead of congregating together and shunning responsibility and cross-bearing, the members of the Church would scatter into all lands, letting the light of Christ shine out from them, working as He did for the salvation of souls, and this gospel of the kingdom would speedily be carried to all the world. It is thus that God's purpose in calling His people, from Abraham on the plains of Mesopotamia to us in this age, is to reach its fulfillment. He says, "I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing." The words of Christ through the gospel prophet, which are but re-echoed in the Sermon on the Mount, are for us in this last generation. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. If upon your spirit the glory of the Lord is risen, if you have beheld His beauty who is the chiefest among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely, if your souls has become radiant in the presence of His glory, to you is this word from the Master sent. Have you stood with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Down in the plain there are souls enslaved by Satan, they are waiting for the word of faith and prayer to set them free. We are not only to contemplate the glory of Christ, but also to speak of His excellences. Isaiah not only beheld the glory of Christ, but he also spoke of Him. While David mused, the fire burned, then spoke he with his tongue. While he mused upon the wondrous love of God, he could not but speak of that which he saw and felt. Who can by faith behold the wonderful plan of redemption, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, and not speak of it? Who can contemplate the unfathomable love that was manifested upon the cross of Calvary in the death of Christ, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life? Who can behold this, and have no words with which to extol the Savior's glory? In His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. The sweet singer of Israel praised Him upon the harp, saying, "I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty, and of Thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness." The cross of Calvary is to be lifted high above the people, absorbing their minds and concentrating their thoughts. Then all the spiritual faculties will be charged with divine power direct from God. Then there will be a concentration of the energies in genuine work for the Master. The workers will send forth to the world beams of light, as living agencies to enlighten the earth. Christ accepts, oh, so gladly, every human agency that is surrendered to Him. He brings the human into union with the divine, that he may communicate to the world the mysteries of incarnate love. Talk it, pray it, sing it, proclaim abroad the message of His glory, and keep pressing onward to the regions beyond. Trials patiently borne, blessings gratefully received, temptations manfully resisted, meekness, kindness, mercy, and love habitually revealed, are the lights that shine forth in the character, in contrast with the darkness of the selfish heart, into which the light of life has never shone.